the passage last Sunday with the false accusation of Jesus casting out devils by Beelzebub is a really difficult passage for a preacher to bring something uplifting and encouraging out of it, and yet it's there for a reason that we need to recall. The lesson this morning, I believe, is a vivid, graphic contrast with what we studied last week. Let me read Luke 11, beginning with verse 27. And it came to pass as he spake these things, talking about the encounter and his response to the false accusation, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Keeping here suggests they hear it and they do it. They continue with it in action. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also shall be full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. What a contrast between the two groups or the two peoples. The people we studied last Sunday, they accused Jesus of doing good deeds by the power of the prince of evil. And they, despite witnessing his healing, his speaking as no man they had ever heard speak, despite that said, well, if you'll show us a sign, we'll believe. In the same congregation, in the same gathering of people, it seems immediately following Jesus' response to this false accusation that this woman speaks. She lifted up her voice. She made sure everyone in that group heard what she said. Blessed is your mother. Yes, she honors Mary, immensely so. But in fact, what she really is doing is honoring Jesus. Could you think of two ideas, two attitudes, any more different? It's impossible to imagine. Jesus' response, rather blessed are they. There's an implication that perhaps our focus should be more on the blessing of the present than Mary's blessing in the past. The word idea is, on the other hand, think about this. Focus here and realize for you and me that you who believe and faithfully work to serve Jesus are no less blessed by God than Mary was. That should give us goosebumps, shouldn't it? Yes, it should. Jesus then, in his response, we looked at last Sunday, Jesus dealt with the false accusation. Now, beginning in verse 29, he will deal with the demand for show us a sign. The evil generation that seeks a sign, when the sign is all around them, the sign is everywhere in everything Jesus says and does, but they choose not to witness it. For us reading the book of Jonah, the big thing that stands out is Jonah being for 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish. People quibble over whether it was a great fish or a whale. In one place in Scripture, it's described one way and one in another. Quibble all you want. It was a miracle that a man could be 3 days and nights in a fish and live. Or perhaps he died and was resurrected as a sign of Jesus' resurrection. There's an implication of that in another passage. But what Jesus does here is not even mention Jonah and the whale. There's something else going on. God sent Jonah a very great distance. I used to enjoy when I was driving around, if the old J. Vernon McGee radio program was on, I'd listen to him. It was homey, but it was often very insightful and helpful. It was graphic. It got your attention, but good brother McGee got the details a little out of sort. He depicted, as it were, Jonah being vomited out of the whale's mouth on the outskirts of Nineveh and walking into Nineveh, his boots full of water, water and seaweed all over him, slosh, slosh, and he goes in, repent! And the people are afraid not to do anything else. Well, in fact, Nineveh was probably in what we know today as modern Iraq. Jonah had to travel by land a very long distance to get from water, probably the Mediterranean Sea, to Iraq and Nineveh. But it wasn't the whale's experience. It was Jonah's preaching. God sent Jonah that distance to preach to one of the most wicked, evil peoples that existed at that time. The Ninevites were so warlike and vicious that they would, as they went out and conquered other peoples, they would behead the people they killed, bring their heads back to Nineveh, and stack them literally in an arch over the gate that entered into the city. How'd you like to go to that city? Ooh, much less as a preacher with nothing but the word of God to preach something these people did not want to hear and had never heard before. If they don't like it, your head's going to be up there with everybody else's. But what happened? Jonah preached, and they repented. That's the sign. I didn't travel a long distance to be here. I grew up with you. I live among you. And I have preached, and you didn't repent. The sign of Jonah shall judge you. So Jonah is a sign in this point. And then in verse 31, Jesus mentions the Queen of Sheba. She travels a great distance because she's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She wants to hear. She enters the city of Jerusalem. She meets Solomon. She's a royalty from another nation. He treats her like royalty. He shows her all of the wealth of the city, probably more than he should have. And she questions him, and he gives her answers from the wisdom God has given him. And when she responded, she said, "I heard a lot about you before I came, but I didn't hear the half of the reality, the half." That's where we get the hymn, "The half has never yet been told." In both Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, Jesus says, a greater than the Queen of Sheba, a greater than Jonah is here. People that you would think were the most remote people to hear and respond to God's message and teaching responded, and you don't. And yet a greater witness to God is here than either the Queen of Sheba or Jonah. There's an interesting point Jesus makes. Both the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, in verse 32, shall rise up in the judgment to condemn this generation. I'm frustrated, I confess, that so many commentaries just jump by the word. It's like the way they deal with the word salvation. The word judgment, that means at the second coming and the final judgment, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh shall stand in judgment against this generation. When I read the New Testament description of the second coming and the judgment of God, it is not one group of human beings judging another group of human beings. It is God alone judging all human beings. This must be some other judgment, not the second coming judgment. What is this judgment? When did it occur? You're dealing with people who were the custodians of the goodness and grace of God in the worship of the Old Testament people. By the time Jesus came, they have corrupted this worship. It has become a self-fulfilling, self-satisfying, personal gain for ego and wealth. And they have turned what God said should be my house into a den of thieves. And Jesus says, it's condemned. There's an odd event that the Gospels record. At the very moment Jesus dies on Calvary, just outside the city, inside the temple, a massive veil from ceiling to floor that separated the Holy of Holies from the public places is ripped from top to bottom. This wasn't a piece of transparent silk that you could just pull it like you'd pull a piece of thread. It was thicker than a tarpaulin. You couldn't tear it. It took something supernatural, and it started here and came down. God tore apart the separation between what was going on there and what was happening here. Jesus had done everything what was going on in there prophesied and depicted and made it open for his people to see. But when Jesus passes judgment on these people in Matthew 23, he says, your house is left desolate. He even predicts the judgment in great detail in Matthew 24 and in Luke's gospel and other places. Jesus spends 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection. Acts 1 records his going back to the Father in heaven. The gospel begins to take root. On Pentecost, a Jewish holiday in Jerusalem, 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit descends, and these fishermen and this medley of men not recognized as masters in Israel stand up and preach Jesus and the resurrection. In Acts 1, there was 120 of them waiting in the upper room. There were more believers than that. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 believers at once saw Jesus resurrected, likely in Galilee when he appeared to the disciples up there. But they weren't in the upper room. Just like that, their number multiplies astronomically. People convicted and believe, turn away from their attitude of, he's a blasphemer, show us a sign, to, we're guilty of his body and blood. We killed him. What can we do to make this right? And Paul says, repent and be baptized. And they responded. What happens on the other side? They keep meeting in the temple, but I suggest that the tearing of the veil would say that at that point God stopped approving. No longer did he approve of a single animal sacrifice offered in the temple. It's already been satisfied at Calvary. 40 years later, roughly, The Jewish people have become so rebellious and so obstinate that they have provoked the Roman government. A Roman general and his army began to go across Judah, much like Sherman's blazing path in the near the end of the Civil War to Atlanta. And they reach Jerusalem in March of AD 70. They dig trenches around and besiege the city. Wait them out. They can only have so many provisions inside. We're well supplied. We can wait them out. We can wait longer than they can. Finally, in August of that year, March to August, the siege goes on. And at that point, the Roman army broke through the wall, invaded the city, sacked it, destroyed the temple. Judgment fell then. And those people back in the Old Testament, the men of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, stood in judgment against that people. They faced God's judgment. And both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba stand out. You didn't have to have this happen to you. You could have avoided this if you had honored him, my son, as he came. But the judgment came. Then Jesus takes us a little application. You know, we preachers like to get into a text and pardon that it's not an English word in its proper form, but I'll use it and you'll understand. We'd like to get into a passage and textify it. You know, chase it down, tear it apart. But in the end, preaching should not only do that, yes, but it should then find an application. How does what you have taught me fit in my life? You need to hear that, don't you? And Jesus makes that application with his illustration of light. Candles were the only way people could light the inside of a home in the darkness of the night in this time. It would be the most ridiculous thing imaginable to light a candle and put it under a box or a bushel, a basket. What do you do when you light a candle in a dark house? You put it on a candlestick where it can give the most prominent amount of light to the room. Jesus then in verse 34 makes a very interesting statement. The light of the body is the eye. And then he describes things going through the eye into the body, into the mind. And the result is whatever goes through the eye will either enlighten or darken our thinking. This Jesus uses a similar symbol in the Sermon on the Mount, but there, you're the light of the world. You're the city set on a hill. It's light going out from us. Here, light is coming in or not. He takes us hand by hand. Therefore, when thine eye is single, it's not looking here and here and here and here and here and here and here. It's focused. It's looking right here. Always focused. When thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. Well, what are we supposed to be looking at? Paul makes it very simple in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. After describing a host of Old Testament saints who bear witness to us and cheer our faith on in the record of Scripture. They're not in heaven cheering you on. They're not in heaven looking at you. They're in the Scriptures, and we read their record in Scripture, and that encourages our faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. It takes you by the hand and guides you through the rough pieces and places of the Old Testament and shows you a better view of it. And then Paul says, we have all these witnesses. Now let's do something about it with our faith. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's where the eye needs to focus. Oh, and in light of modern teaching that happens so often, Biblical faith doesn't begin with you and me. He is the author. He's the one who makes faith and creates it in you. We don't love him to get him to love us. John says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. But when thine eye is evil, okay, you know me, I love to chase words. My favorite New Testament Greek dictionary, Laonida, defined the word evil. Now, other dictionaries interestingly do as well. The word evil is not translated from a Greek word which means wicked and devious. It's a word which means diseased. When your eye is diseased, what's going to happen to what's inside? It's going to be diseased, isn't it? Thy body also is full of darkness. The very thing God gave you to be light and to give you light, if we misuse it, look. This week I'm honoring Patton. Next week I'm honoring Inez. And next week I'm honoring Barry. And I'm hanging on their words week by week. Oh, where's Jesus? Oh, I'll get around to Jesus. That's a diseased spirit. It's in our hymn books, but I pray the new hymn books will finally drop it and it not be there. I am a poor wayfaring stranger. Well, we are, but the chorus is what gets me. The first verse, I'm going there to see. And all the verses end with, I'm going there to see. I'm going there to see mother. I'm going there to see father. I'm going there to see brother. I'm going there to see sister. I'm going there to see classmates. Who ever heard of going to heaven to see classmates? You forgot about them 20 years ago. And the very last verse says, I'm going there to see my Savior. The priority is all messed up. It's not something we ought to sing in church. If you wanted to make it right in church, every verse should end, I'm going there to see my Savior. I'm going there to see my Savior. That's my soapbox for the morning. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. When people start adoring and worshiping and spending too much focus in their minds on men, my illustration of Patton and Barry and Inez, or a public figure, or a world famous leader, or what have you, every moment we spend too focused on that person or that idea is a moment we spent away from Jesus. And whatever the darkness there in that person or idea begins flood over into our minds and affect us. And what we thought was light, and we totally deceived thinking it's light, in God's view is darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, how? Looking to Jesus, the light giver. The whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. For us, what's next? Let's take it down and drill it down a little more into our lives. John 3, from the very beginning of the chapter that introduces Nicodemus and his visit with Jesus at night until the end of verse 21, if you have a red letter Bible, the ink is red. That means Jesus is talking with Nicodemus to the end of verse 21. He's already dealt with new birth. He's already dealt with him being lifted up. You need to study Numbers to get the right slant on John 3, 15 and 16. If you don't, you'll miss it. He's talking to Nicodemus, a member of the family of God, and to us as members of the family of God. But he is cautioning us carefully. Beginning with John 3 verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, uncovered, known. Okay, you've heard all the preaching about this applying to lost sinners. Let me give you a different twist. I feel like I'm speaking to children of God. But I'm speaking to children of God who have broken hearts and broken feet and broken beings who don't live a perfect life. Think in your life experience. I know it's not easy in church on Sunday morning, but please, put your mind there for just a moment. If at that very moment of your darkest moment and your most embarrassing sin, someone from church had walked up and said, "What are you doing?" Would you have said, "Oh, I repent, I'm so sorry"? No, you would have resented them being there, and you'd have run the other way or told them to hit the door. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. When you're in the middle of sin, you don't like the light. You don't want to go to the light because it's going to expose your sin. And you don't want it exposed. I've said it before, but I love it. I always give someone joining the church an opportunity to talk to the church. Tell them what's on their heart, how they believe in Jesus. And it's a little quirky, mischievous Joe part coming out. I would love it sometime if someone joined the church and when I gave them opportunity to speak, they really did what Scripture describes. They confessed their sins to the church. There'd be all over the church. He did that. She said that. They admitted to it. We need to be more like that, my friends, instead of hiding our sins from the light. You want to get rid of the stain of those sins in your life? Go to the light. Let the deeds be exposed and honor God with your repentance. So important. When Jesus is in Gethsemane and some of the disciples go with him as he goes apart to pray, he's gone just a short time and he comes back and they're asleep and he teaches them. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. You want to keep that light flowing? Spend regular time with the book and regular time on your knees. Watch and pray. God bless.